God, we thank you for your word that you've given to guide us as we strive to worship you and to live as a community. And we ask now that you would open our minds and our hearts to what you have to teach us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So that was a fun reading. And maybe it's a little bit ironic that I'm preaching this sermon. But if you think so, you won't by the time I'm done. There's a lot that's going on in this short passage from Timothy. Judy gave a good introduction in case you've missed it, but over the last few weeks we've been talking about the letters to Timothy that were written probably by Paul. And they outline how we should behave in worship, in services, and in personal holiness. Now, a shallow reading of this text can lead to a lot of false assumptions about gender and leadership. And unfortunately, this passage has often been used in the church to make a case against women being ordained. Now, after studying this text, reading about it, I don't think it's actually about women in leadership at all. But given that it's a little bit confusing, I do want to start by addressing this issue. If you've been in our small groups, we've been talking about the difference between teaching and preaching. And I'm going to start this morning by doing a little bit of teaching, and then we'll get to the preaching after. Now, there are a few different interpretations of these verses that we read, but the question it comes down to is this. Is there a gender-based hierarchy that is taught in the Bible? We know that in biblical times, there was a gender-based hierarchy based out of the culture. And yes, it's 2,000 years later, but we still see traces of that hierarchy in today's culture. The walls of gender discrimination have been built up for thousands of years, and it's going to take some time before they completely come crashing down. So while the culture is promoting this hierarchy, is the Bible promoting it? And is this passage promoting it? The key to understanding this text and any text in the Bible is to ask, what's going on here? What's happening at this church at this time in history? Now, this book was written as a personal letter to Timothy, most likely by Paul. Timothy was overseeing a few churches, including the church in Ephesus. And in chapters 2 and 3, Paul is giving instructions on how to worship. There seem to be a lot of issues in the church, and the issues are different for both genders. The men are getting angry. And not just getting angry, but when they pray in church, they're praying with anger. They're arguing with each other instead of being united and humble in their prayer and in their worship. But we don't focus on those verses, do we? The women are focusing too much on how they look. There's a group of them that are very wealthy, spending money frivolously on clothing and makeup, elaborate hairdos, and then they come to church and treat it as a fashion show. It's a time to show off your wealth. Neither the men nor the women are behaving in a way that is Christ-like. And the result of their behavior is that they are no longer Christ-centered in their worship. We sang earlier about forgetting about ourselves to concentrate on him and worship him. And this wasn't happening in this church. There's also another big problem among the Ephesian women. And in verse 11, the writer stops addressing the church gathering and is now addressing the home, and in particular, a marriage relationship. Now, why does Paul jump from instructions for a church service to instructions for a marriage? Well, one explanation is that Paul is directly addressing the false teaching that has been circulating around the church. You know, we get hints about this false teaching that's happening and the false teachers. And some of these are are being circulated in people's homes. They talk about it at home among their friends, and then, of course, they come to church, and those teachings spill over. And we see that Paul, in changing from instructions for women, so he uses the plural women, then addresses a woman or a wife. Now, biblical historians believe that these false teachings had to do with childbirth. For a woman in those times, childbirth was the most dangerous thing and the leading cause of death. And so a lot of the married women began practicing abstinence because it was the only foolproof means of birth control. Now, in addition to that, the women were treating their husbands very poorly. In verse 12, Paul instructs that a woman should not exercise authority over a man. Now, this word used for authority translates into domineering, meaning to arrogantly exert your will over another. It's not a matter of simply having authority, as we think of the word in English, but it's a matter of wives who are being bullies to their husbands. Now, when we read the Bible, we know that that is not God's will for marriage. God's will is that a marriage be a relationship where you're loving each other, where there is mutual submission to each other, and you strive to support each other. The Bible doesn't teach hierarchy. It teaches partnership. So Paul then gives advice. Focus on being faithful, loving, and proper. He wants women to treat their husbands well. This is good. This is something we probably all can agree is a good thing. And he also tells them that they can't control the outcome of childbirth. They're to leave it with God. So that gives us a little bit of context for what's happening in this passage, in this culture that Paul is writing into. Now back to the question of whether or not the Bible teaches a gender-based hierarchy. Now, as a rule, we can assume that anytime someone is using the Bible to oppress a group of people, they're not reading the Bible the right way. Anytime someone is using the Bible to restrict people from using their gifts, they're not reading the Bible the right way. The Bible details God's redemption plan for the world. And so we need to read it with our redemptive lenses on. This one verse that we read in Timothy has been used as justification for silencing half of the kingdom. But Paul is not giving a hard and fast rule for worship. He could have, and it would have been in line with the Greek culture at the time. But the early church was different from the culture that it was in. Women weren't treated as second-class citizens, and they weren't treated as inferior to men. This is actually a very revolutionary passage for this time. Paul starts verse 11 by saying, "Let a woman learn." What's this? Women can learn? They were actually being treated much better than their religious counterparts. In the Jewish synagogue for the worship service, the women weren't even allowed to enter the part that would be the sanctuary. So for Blythewood, it would be like everyone coming in the front and the women have to stay in the narthex while the men come in to learn. Women can hear, but you can't learn. And Jewish women were actually treated well during that time compared to the other women in other religions. In Ephesus, a lot of the religions were to female deities, and what would often happen is that the women were used as prostitutes. So Paul is being very revolutionary by using the words, "let a woman learn." The church has become an example for how to do things differently. And this is evident from Paul's other letters, and even from Jesus' time on earth. You see, Jesus had women as part of his crew. He let a woman touch his feet and anoint him. When he died and rose again, it was women who were the first to come to the tomb and to share the gospel. Then there's Paul. Paul lists his female church leaders at the end of the letter to the Romans. He addresses letters to female church leaders. He talks in Galatians about there being neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female in Christ. So the answer to the question of whether or not there is a hierarchy based on gender is no. The Bible does not teach that. It tells us that in Christ we are all equals. Now, being equal doesn't mean that we give no regard to gender. Gender is a gift from God, and each gender is an expression of the image of God, and this is something good. But it does mean that everyone gets a seat at the table, or that everyone gets a seat in the pews. The view of women that the Bible puts forth is a redemptive view. Now, at the end of chapter 2, Paul writes that it was woman, speaking of Eve, who was deceived, and not man. And again, some people will take this as justification for subjugating women as a sort of divine punishment that we're forced to live with. But that's not how God works. There was a lot of bad stuff that went down in the garden. The ground was cursed. We were separated from God. And in Genesis 3:16, we have this passage that says to the woman, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." So God is describing the hierarchy between men and women as a result of the curse, along with several other things that happen as a result of the curse that are outside of his design for us. And this might be the way that things became in the culture, but it's not the way that things should be in the church, because we have Jesus. As believers, we don't live under the curse, we live under the blood. When Christ died on the cross, he reversed the damage that had been done when sin entered the world. And that means that we are free to live the way God intended it to be, with men and women as equal partners in the gospel of Christ. So if this passage is not specifically about women in leadership, then what is it about? As we read in chapter 1, Paul's goal is to address false teachers. And the teaching that's going around seems like some sort of an early church prosperity gospel. Everyone wants health, wealth, and shiny hair. The church has strayed from its mission and has taken on teachings that aren't of Jesus Christ. The culture has infiltrated their gatherings. And instead of the church changing the culture through love and faith and holiness, the culture is changing the church. Now, this has been a problem for the church since its inception. How do you live in a culture that disregards Christ and still influence it for good? How do you recognize false teaching? And how do you keep those false teachings from infiltrating the church? What does that look like for today's culture? There are a lot of distractions that can keep us from prayer and worship. We may have mastered the ordered service, but we have yet to master our hearts and our thoughts. The truth is that it's easy to leave thoughts of God and worship for a Sunday morning. Paul was wise in making that connection between what's happening at home and what happens in a church service. He knew that the effects of women bullying their husbands was spilling over into the services. So what is happening in our homes that we bring into a church service with us? We were discussing this a couple weeks ago in my small group, and something that came up was this idea of busyness. We are all very busy. Adults are busy. Teenagers are busy. Children are busy. We have a need to fill our every waking moment with activities and lessons, our work, our school. It's only on very rare occasions that we take time to stop and to rest, time to be still. It's often only in the wake of tragedy that we put all our busyness aside to be still. And we saw this in April when we had that van attack on Yonge Street at Yonge and Finch. It was horrible. And the community there was left reeling after, and they didn't know what to do. They were traumatized. But the local church responded to that trauma. They organized a vigil, they invited faith leaders from the community, and they set up a time and a space where people could come to be still and pray and listen. They didn't show this on TV, but before the vigil began, there were actually choirs that were marching up Yonge Street, singing, "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone." It was a beautiful response to a horrible tragedy. And if you walk through that neighborhood now, where people were once always rushing to get to the subway or the next place, people take time to stop at the memorial, to read the messages that were left, just to sit. Now, I want to be clear that I'm not saying there's anything wrong with work or being productive. These are both very good things. We just need to be careful not to be consumed by what we are doing. Because if we are always engaged in doing, then we neglect the call to being. And we make it difficult to hear the voice of God. The voice of God that tells us to come to him for rest when we are weary. The voice that says, "The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." The voice that says, "You are my beloved." The voice that says, "Delight in me, and I will give you the desires of your heart." As a church, we are in a very unique position to offer respite from a busy and fast-paced world, a world that overstimulates, overpromises, and overlooks us. The church stands in contrast to this culture, and it offers peace. As we come into the house of God, we are to enter the sanctuary with an attitude of surrender and serenity. Come as you are. Come as you are. That's the invitation that Christ sets before us. Come as you are, but come with the expectation to be transformed by the Holy Spirit. Another barrier that we can have to prayer and worship are the cultural beliefs that we bring into a church service. For some churches, that might be that women shouldn't be in positions of leadership. It's not the case here, in case you didn't know. Hi. But it might be this view that church is something that happens for 1 hour on a Sunday morning. Or that church is akin to a theological lecture where we sit and are intellectually challenged and then we go home. These are cultural ways of doing church in North America that we've adapted to, but they're not explicitly taught in the Bible. It's been my experience, and I'm sure some of you have had this experience too, of visiting a church of a different culture and being blown away by just how different their service is. I remember when I was in Africa, in a Zambian village, our church building was made of grass and our pews were cut from rough wood and it was very hot. And we sat down and the service began, and to start the service they invited their choir up to sing. And they were amazing and everyone clapped. And then they invited their second choir up to sing. Also amazing, everyone clapped. And then they invited their third choir up to sing. And I realized that we were in this for the long haul. But that's been my experience of Black churches, whether in Africa or Jamaica. Church is an all-day event. You bring snacks. You're going to be there a while. Now, we don't need to lengthen our service. Maybe we do. Let me know if you want that after. But we need to be aware of what our cultural impositions are that we're putting on the church. A third barrier that we might have to worship and to prayer is individualism. That desire that we have to be independent and operate as if everything were up to us. This is something I struggle with often. You know, we live in a society that tells us to compete with one another. You better look out for yourself because no one else will. So how do we encourage community when our instinct is to keep others at arm's length? If we're too busy to meet with one another, how can we help each other? If we do this, we're not receiving all that God desires for us to have as a church. It's like receiving a gift, but refusing to unwrap it. As a church, we're called to resist this busyness, this individualism, and to resist elevating cultural norms to a place of biblical importance. And just as Paul recognizes that what happens at home is affecting what happens at church, we are to take stock of our lives, of our families, of our hearts, and ask how we are doing with this. And we can't do this on our own. We need Christ working in us, Christ transforming us. And we need accountability from our brothers and from our sisters. Now we read that the result of this will be a peaceful and quiet life that is godly and dignified in every way. Sounds good, doesn't it? This is God's desire for us in our church and in our homes. May this be our desire as well. Amen.